Dear Father, please incline our hearts to your testimonies and help us to seek you, to seek your will as we should. Please open our eyes to your word, that we may see wondrous things there, that we may understand what you have to say to us, that we may treasure your word in our hearts. Please give us an undivided heart to serve you. Please protect us from distractions. Please purge us of our sin. And please satisfy us with your joy. Please help us to hear you speaking through this. Please speak through me tonight. And yes, let your word go out powerfully. Amen. So, here we are, closing in on the end of Ephesians. And we've come to what seems like a very simple, practical, straightforward kind of passage. I'd like to start just by reviewing how we got here, because we had a couple of weeks off. We started with several grand, sweeping, beautiful declarations of the salvation that God has won for us. We are chosen before the creation of the world to be brought from death to life by no merit or effort of our own, to be adopted as sons to the praise of God's glory. Paul particularly delighted in the breaking down of walls between Jews and Gentiles, and in his role as the apostle to the Gentiles, the proclaimer of reconciliation. In all of this, he was eager and he was praying for God's people to know the love of Christ, to be filled to the measure with it, and thus to live a life worthy of it. We are new people, and we live differently. We walk differently. We were darkness, and now we are light. In chapter 5, verse 10, he instructed us as children of light to find out what pleases the Lord. And as Bruce emphasized a couple of weeks ago, in 5, verse 21, we were told to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. One example of that we saw was in marriage, and tonight we're going to see a couple more examples. So while this might seem very obvious in application, I want to keep it carefully in the context of the whole book and as the outworking of living as children of light, particularly as an outworking of 5 verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord, and 5 verse 21, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. A couple of points before we start. In a late episode of MASH, the commanding officer, Colonel Potter, gets an extended visit from his son-in-law to their army hospital in Korea. And during the visit, Colonel Potter finds out that his son-in-law has been cheating on his wife, the colonel's daughter. Furious, he marches over to the camp chaplain and he demands a really serious sermon for that Sunday, one with some good old-fashioned values, starting with a refresher course on the Ten Commandments. The ever-perceptive priest responds quietly, something tells me you have a particular favourite. See, he's not an idiot. He knows that people love to hear sermons that will vindicate them and will condemn those they perceive as wrongdoers. I think tonight's passage is one that can tempt us to that sort of thinking. Parents can sit there thinking, ooh, I hope my kids are listening to that bit about obeying their parents. And kids, if they're listening, can be thinking, I hope dad's listening to that bit about not provoking your children. I think this passage has rebuke and encouragement for every one of us. And I want to bring that temptation to light so that you can join me in praying against the efforts of the devil to distract us, and that we can all seek to submit to what God has to say to us. Finally, by way of warning about structure, for those of you following along in your Bibles, which should be all of you, I won't be going through the passage linearly because I want to pick up the two main principles of Christian living exemplified here and talk about each of them in turn. Please do check that what I'm saying is faithful to the scriptures. I'm not just skipping the bits that seem inconvenient. I think this passage has more to give us than mere instructions for fathers, children, masters, and slaves. I think it demonstrates godly principles of submission and of authority, which all Christians can apply in many and varied areas of their lives. So I'm going to look at it under those two headings. So, point number one. Christians should exercise submission in the footsteps of Jesus. They should submit to all authority set over them wholeheartedly, founded in love for God, and in trust in his sovereignty. Now, we see this first in the instructions to the children, who, in verse 1, are commanded to obey their parents. It was understood that children would be present in the churches where the letter was read out, and that they, not just their parents, would be listening and would want to know how to please God. So he lays it out straight. Obey your parents. But Paul spends most of this section explaining to the children why they should obey. Because in that culture, like, it was assumed that children would obey their parents. And Paul has nothing to say in contradiction of that. But he seems concerned that they obey for the right reasons. They're not commanded to obey because their parents want what's best for them. That is true in most cases, but the commandment is not contingent on whether their parents love them. Neither are the children commanded to obey out of fear of punishment, which was commonplace in the ancient world. So what reasons are given? Well, they are commanded to obey in the Lord. This is their way of pleasing and honouring God. This is what God wants from them. And it is right. That is, it's in accordance with the way that God has made the world. It's in fitting with natural order. And it's confirmed by the law of Moses. And to cap it all off, it comes with a promise. It'll go well with you and you will live long on the earth. Their long life is, of course, understood to be a reward from the Lord, not one granted by their parents. So all the reasoning here is founded in God. To a child who doesn't particularly want to please God or seek his blessing, I don't think there's any compelling reasoning to be found here. Now, let's face it, obedience does not come naturally to children or to anyone. But it is deadly serious. Here's how Paul describes the depravity of the Gentiles in Romans 1:30. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. He treats disobedience towards parents as on par with hating God. And if obedience to parents is the way that God wants children to obey him, then rebellion against their parents is rebellion against God. It's never excused as, well, that's just how children are. It is deadly serious. And to overcome this deadly inclination, it's not enough for Paul to warn them just to avoid getting smacked, because that's not the kind of submission that pleases God. Children must learn to look to the one who died for them and who rules over them, because he's chosen which parents they should have, and he rules over their parents as well. And they should learn to obey by looking to him and trusting him. In verse 5, we find slaves addressed in similar terms. It takes less than half a verse for Paul to give his command, which is exactly what they were expected to do in the culture anyway. Obey your earthly masters. But he proceeds to spend another 3.5 verses emphasizing the manner of that service and the reason it should be offered. 3 times in the next few verses, Paul describes what sort of service this should be. In verse 5, he says they should obey with sincerity of heart. In verse 6, he expands on this and he says they should obey not only to win their master's favour when their eye is on them, or literally, not with eye service as men pleasers. And in verse 7, he feels the need to emphasise just once more that they should serve wholeheartedly. How easy would it be for them to obey when they were watched, and to relax, even slander their masters when their backs were turned? You know, there are regulation tests that a motorbike helmet has to pass in order to be accredited as legal for Australian riding. My dad and I did some research before I bought my helmet, and we found out that several brands are actually designed to meet these legal tests, but they're deficient in other ways. So if a certain part of the helmet is going to be tested, it's designed to be robust in that part, but weaker in other parts, even if that might be a safety risk. In the words of a business principle I heard of, it's not what's expected that gets done, but what's inspected. And Paul is adamant that the service of Christian slaves should not be of this kind. No slacking off when you're not being watched. No bare minimum to avoid being punished. Serve wholeheartedly, with sincerity. Why? Well, the other thing repeated three times in these verses is the hidden power behind their submission. Verse 5, obey just as you would obey Christ. Verse 6, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. And again in verse 7, as if you were serving the Lord, because you know that the Lord will reward you. This is the power to serve with their whole heart, for their whole shift, even when the earthly boss isn't watching. They know that the heavenly one always is. We know their obedience also should be rendered with respect and fear in verse 5. This is an expression more familiar to us from Paul's command in Philippians that all Christians should work out their salvation with fear and trembling. It's the same expression. So again, this is serious. It's not optional. It's not when you're in the mood. It's not when you've got the energy. It's something to work out very carefully. God has set your master over you and commanded you to obey. Obedience to the master is obedience to Christ. So based on these two pictures of submission, plus the one from chapter 5 addressed to wives, what conclusions shall we draw as Christians? Because we are commanded to submit in all sorts of contexts. Citizens to the government, congregants to the minister, younger to elder. Which of these passages applies? Well, all of them, but none of them precisely. Submission in one context works out differently from in another. The submission of a student to a teacher is different from the submission of a child to their parents, which is different again from that of a grown man to his parents, which is different again from a uni student to their tutor. The submission of an employee to an employer is different from that of a slave to a master, and it's different again from that of an assistant minister to a senior minister. The rules for each relationship are not laid out, and I can't give them to you. You, Christian, must find out what pleases the Lord. You must search the scriptures, pray, seek wise counsel, listen to the Spirit, accept rebuke where necessary, and find out how to submit in a way that pleases the Lord. What general principles do we see here? Well, submission is rendered not for earthly reasons, but for heavenly. We submit as if God himself had instructed us to do something, because he has. We submit out of reverence for Christ, because we trust that our submission will bring glory to God. It will show how valuable he is to us. We submit sincerely, not with eyes rolled and teeth gritted. We do not console ourselves with gossip or with sulking or with fantasizing about our revenge. We cannot take our cue from the world on this. We are not of the world. Not because we want to earn heaven, but because we are already citizens of heaven and we follow its laws, not the world's. We seek the good of the one in authority over us, not just to fulfill their requests, but to go that extra mile, to love them as Jesus told us and as Jesus did for us. One final thing I'd like to note here is how unashamed Paul is of offering rewards for this obedience. Both children and slaves. A large part of his reasoning for each of them is that God will reward the one who submits as to the Lord. Jesus likewise made no secret of God's rewards for those who please him. Here's some of his teaching from Matthew 6. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Neither Jesus nor Paul seems concerned that this would make our obedience mercenary. This is the hope and the power that enables us to look beyond earthly reward and praise. In particular, I think, it enables us to submit in contexts where, to a small degree or great, we are treated badly. And we will be. Jesus and Paul both know very well that we will find ourselves under some unjust authority. There is no assumption here that the master or the husband or the father we submit to is a Christian. A couple of weeks ago, I got a prayer update from Open Doors, which told the story of Helen Bahani, a Christian in Eritrea, who refused to recant her faith and was locked in a shipping container for more than 2 years, tortured and beaten. One day, when her guards realized that she'd been sharing scriptures with the other prisoners, they demanded her Bible. And when they realized she didn't have one and that all the verses were in her head, they said they would beat it out of her. So they dragged her to a courtyard and they started to do just that. And in the middle of the beating, she said to those men, "I do not hate you. You're just carrying out an order. But you need to know that I'm carrying out an order too. And that order is not to renounce Jesus. So carry on." Friends, we are under orders. We are called to do right, to obey and glorify God, and to seek the good of those who mistreat us. If Christ orders and empowers us to submit to beating and imprisonment for his name's sake, how much more shall we submit to inconsiderate husbands and nagging bosses? Our Heavenly Father, our perfect judge, sees and knows how hard that is. He sees and knows it because he is omniscient. And the same piercing eye that sees and despises lip service and crowd pleasing also sees and delights in obedience truly rendered for him. And he sees and knows because Jesus himself walked our road, submitting to human sin, to corrupt authority, even ultimately to death. And he calls us to take up our cross and follow him. So, what of the flip side to all of this? What of those Christians in positions of authority? Well, here's point number two. Christians are to exercise authority in the footsteps of Jesus. If we have authority, we should use it with gentleness and justice, out of love, and constantly mindful of the God who has appointed us to this authority. Let's start in verse 4. Fathers here are given two commands, or one command in two facets. Firstly, they're commanded not to embitter or provoke to anger their children. Some versions have exasperate. In chapter 4, Paul indicated that anger was quite a problem among the Ephesian churches and something that they desperately needed to get rid of. 4 verse 26, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't give the devil a foothold." Verse 31, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." And here in chapter 6, he suggests that fathers could be a chief source of anger and bitterness in their children. To be sure, children are responsible for controlling their tempers. But fathers here are warned very sternly to be wary of being the cause of that anger. How this could happen is left to the imagination and to the experience and culture of individual readers. This includes unfair or unclear demands, excessive punishment, unrealistic expectations, nagging, humiliation, insensitivity, and neglect. We interpret it in the light of the positive command that follows. This embittering is anything opposed to the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So, on the positive side, in verse 4, fathers are instructed to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Commentators make much of these two words, discipline and instruction, and their apparent nuances and distinctions, But I think the point is not to limit or to prescribe the parents' responsibility. The point is, children should be raised to know the Lord. This includes instruction in the truth of the Scriptures, discipline and encouragement in godly behaviour, loving correction of their faults, and genuine prayer and love. I think it's worth noting both of these words are used elsewhere to describe the function of the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and in 1 Corinthians 10:11, we find these two words that are translated here as discipline and instruction. So, although the connection is not made explicit, it's worth considering, I think, the role that the Bible plays in our lives, and thinking maybe that parents have the responsibility of playing that role to their young children, since the children are not familiar with the Scriptures. Again, what this looks like in practice isn't laid out specifically. Paul doesn't say all families must have a daily Bible reading with breakfast. Look, children must be taught their catechism if they expect dessert, and swearing should be punished with grounding for a week. No, what is commanded is that parental authority is exercised for the good of the child, to bring them to a knowledge of the Lord, because in him is all joy and delight. That is the best thing they could have. So fathers, who in the ancient world had almost absolute power over their children, were commanded, do not use that power for yourself. Your authority is not for your own benefit. Do not content yourself with what is legally permissible for your own sake. Look to the Lord who has saved you. Use your power to share his love and mercy with your children. In verse 9, we see masters addressed with similar principles. The slaves have just been commanded to obey sincerely, not as men pleasers, but with their eyes on Christ. And the masters are commanded to treat their slaves in the same way. Now, you don't need me to tell you this was pretty radical. Logically, Paul can't have meant that masters had to obey their slaves. If that were so, he wouldn't be addressing them as masters and slaves at all. But masters are definitely commanded, just like their slaves, to live in the light of the coming of Jesus, the master of all, and see their relationship with their slaves in that perspective. Because with him, there is no favoritism. There is no partiality. When we are united perfectly and eternally with him, there'll be no need for any person to have authority over another. We will all just be children of God. So masters must govern in the light of this. They must govern for the good of their slaves with sincerity and as slaves of God. One specific outcome of this that Paul mentions is that they shouldn't be using threats to manipulate or terrorize their slaves. This doesn't preclude discipline, but it permits it only under the clear understanding that God is watching and he will set right any injustice or harshness. So there are Paul's commands to first century fathers and slave masters. The fact of authority is taken as given, and in every instance the authority is not undermined, but the one in the authority is commanded to use it in submission to Christ as Lord. Christ is the Lord over all husbands, fathers, and masters, and he's also their example in servant-hearted leadership. Also, just as 5:21 commanded all Christians to submit to one another, masters and fathers here are called to submit to their slaves and their children, even in their use of authority. That is, their authority is exercised for the good of the one under it, never for their own gain or convenience. What does this mean for us? Again, this is going to require wisdom, prayer, searching of the Scriptures, and godly counsel. Live as children of light, Paul says, and find out what pleases the Lord. Paul addresses fathers with his command because in that context they were the ones with the most authority and with the most temptation to harshness. But we, in a different context, should consider the principles at work and how they apply in our lives and in our culture. You know, in the US, fatherless homes produce 85% of the youth in prison, 63% of teens who attempt suicide, and 90% of homeless and runaway children. come from fatherless homes. So let us never imagine that just by keeping the legal requirement not to beat our children, we are necessarily doing good to them. We cannot take our cue from the world on this. As Paul said in Ephesians 4:22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Christian, never, ever indulge the thought, well, I'll just do this because I'm in charge, so you can't do anything about it. A few weeks ago, I was filling in on a year six class for a lesson, and one of the students asked me if they could put some music on. I said, I'd prefer you didn't. And the student said, so may I? Another student told him off because, obviously, if a teacher prefers you don't do something, you don't get to do it. But I was suddenly really struck by that distinction. Should my preference be the law of the class? How often is my relationship with my students, the rules and the expectations that I set for them, based on my preferences, my convenience, my comfort, rather than on what's good for them? How often do parents assign chores based on what they do or don't want to do? How often do ministers use their authority to make themselves look good and gain favour with their congregation by holding back on unpopular doctrines? God has never told us to do anything purely for the sake of his entertainment or preference. On the contrary, he said to Israel in Deuteronomy 10, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. The God of all the universe commands us only to do what is good for us. He uses his infinite authority to shepherd and bless us. Jesus, the very image of God, the judge of all the earth, had authority on earth to call legions of angels to his side and overpower his enemies with a thought. But his authority was not exercised for himself. He rebuked his disciples' worldly view of authority with these words in Mark 10. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. This is the King who died for us. We are called to take up our cross and follow him. I hope and pray that in my application I haven't gone beyond what is written in this passage. His commands are from God, and they stand as written. But if we read the passage in context in the book, we see that Paul has commanded us to live as children of light, to find out what pleases the Lord, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then as he describes this with wives and husbands, fathers and children, slaves and masters, I think he invites us to see these as examples of the kind of submission he's talking about. Certainly to be obeyed, but also to suggest how we might be submitting and exercising authority in all areas of our lives. Every example points us to the foundations of Paul's teaching in the truth of the scriptures and in the life of Jesus. It invites us to walk in his footsteps. Though he was Lord of all, he came to save you and me. He lived a perfect life and submitted to unjust punishment, to death itself, not standing on his own rights and glory, but looking to the Father he trusted and to the children he calls to himself, for whom he died. His authority is not self-seeking, and his submission is not resentful. He calls in love. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so in awe of your love for us, that you came and sought us when we were your enemies. We were rebels against you, and you had every just right and power in the universe to wipe us out. You came, you sent your Son to die for us, and we are united with him. Please fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Please teach us to walk in his footsteps. Please show us how to please you in every area of our lives. Please give us the courage and the wisdom and the love to do what will please you in every relationship, in every context we find ourselves in, however hard it seems. Please help us to look to you, because you are our Father. We pray all of this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.